Mistakes are the source of life. I am excited for spring to be here, like I admitted earlier. A group of people earlier this week were in the room downstairs that is named after Thomas Starr King. You can do a little treasure hunt for your own later to find just where that dedication is. We had just finished our meeting. We were getting up from the table there and putting things away, and one of us happened to glance up and look through one of those little windows that's in that room, and they noticed a few bright yellow flowers on the other side of the window, some of the forsythia that grows right out there alongside the meeting house on the Rock Street side there. Some of that forsythia has started to bloom. Hallelujah. Flowers are one of the beautiful signs of spring returning. I was lucky to get an early taste of some spring flowers this year when I visited my mother and my brother's family. They live just outside of San Diego. We took a day trip out to Anza Borrego, the desert out there. And some of you may have heard of a phenomenon called a super bloom. This was not that. But it was still pretty amazing. There were flowers still blooming out there, white and red and all different kinds of purple. My dad loved taking pictures of flowers. He'd get right in close with his special lenses and f-stop what? I don't have no idea. He'd take beautiful pictures of phlox and bellwort and trillium and shooting star and spring beauty and bluebells. And I've got the link for his photos online if you want to see that later. Think of your favorite flower. Just hold your favorite flower in your mind's eye for just a second. What does that look like? What does that smell like? There are so many different kinds of flowers. And there are so many different kinds of flowers because of the ability to make mistakes. The physician and the writer Lewis Thomas points out that if it had been up to humans, we could never have come up with this. So the basis of everything of life on Earth is the DNA molecule in all life here. If it had been up to humans to make this, we wouldn't have done it right. We wouldn't have quite come up with it this way. Lewis Thomas says, if our kind of mind had been confronted with the problem of designing a replicating molecule starting from scratch, we'd have never succeeded. We would have made one fatal mistake. Our molecule would have been perfect. Given enough time, we would have figured out how to do this, the nucleotides, enzymes, and all, to make flawless, exact copies. But it would never have occurred to us, thinking as we do, that the thing had to be able to make errors. There isn't just one kind of flower, but flower after flower and on because of copying errors. Replicating itself, DNA will make mistakes, at least occasionally. So thanks to mistake upon mistake upon mistake, error upon error, we have flowers and dogs and Vivaldi. If you didn't grow up going to Easter Vigil services, you might not know that one of the bits of scripture that gets read during those services is the part at the very, very beginning, the "in the beginning when God created heavens and the earth" bit, that creation story. Part of observing Easter is paying attention to the story of creation. This is the creation story where God is repeatedly stopping to observe that everything is good. Easter forces us to acknowledge death, which means that Easter is about understanding life and the bigger cycle of capital L life, which is a cycle of living and dying, creation and decay. Decay, which is just the prelude to more creation. And creation and creativity happens only because mistakes are possible. I've been confronted with a constantly perplexing puzzle. I'm trying to understand why everything in the world doesn't go the way I think it should. You've run into this? I am usually pretty convinced that everything should go the way I think it should, and that people should understand things the way that I understand them. How I understand reality is how reality is. Don't you agree? Or perhaps you spend most of your time believing that things should go the way you think they should. Huh, I don't know about that. The writer and wrongologist, Catherine Schultz, wants us to think about what it feels like to be wrong, what it feels like to make a mistake. So, okay, how does it feel to be wrong? Go ahead. It feels embarrassing. It feels
betrayed.
Yes, betrayal, sure. Yeah, hit to the pride, a little humiliating sometimes. These are great, great answers, but I'll have to admit that we haven't quite answered the question of how it feels to be wrong. The question that we've been answering is, how does it feel to realize that we're wrong? Right? And what does it feel like the moment right before that? Schultz, when she tells the story, she brings up the Roadrunner and Coyote cartoon, right? Coyote's chasing Roadrunner all over the place, and eventually, sooner or later, Roadrunner, of course, runs right off the cliff, right? And what does Coyote do? Goes right after that. And how's the coyote doing there in midair? Just fine. Legs are still working. We're still going until... Ruh-roh! So, what it feels like to be wrong, well, how does that feel? It feels like being right. It feels like being right. What it feels like to be wrong is what it feels like to be right. Because we're so convinced in what our view of reality, we think our view of reality is right, so we just carry on, even though we might be mistaken. This can cause some problems. You may have run into one of these. When you think that you're right, you think that your beliefs perfectly reflect reality. Schultz says when you feel that way, you've got a problem to solve, which is, how are you going to explain all these people who disagree with you? Schultz says that we do this in three different ways. There are three kind of assumptions that we make to explain how it is somebody could think differently than me. The first assumption, they must be just ignorant. They don't have access to the information. They just didn't learn this yet. They're just ignorant. Of course, then we might see that they did have access to that information. So here's the second explanation that we'll put out there. Well, maybe they're not just ignorant. Maybe they're an idiot. They just can't put it together. Or maybe they are putting some things together, and we think, okay, here's the third assumption. They are evil or malevolent. Now, there is ignorance and idiocy and evil in people in the world. That is real. And it might be best to hold on to those ideas kind of loosely, because categorizing people in that way, this can lead us into treating people pretty badly. This is the second way that making mistakes relates to the Easter story. Those people who are wrong, who are evil, we don't tend to think of them as people. They're kind of a notch below, or two, or three notches below. And we think that the solution is just to get rid of them. Just to eliminate them. And that's what's going on in the Easter Passion story of Jesus. The state's power, with the consent of the people, is brought down upon Jesus, this guy who's been challenging, especially those in power, to understand the world differently, to understand it from the perspective of those who don't have the power. But that challenged sense of rightness and authority and entitlement of those for whom the state is working just fine, thank you? No, I've got a solution. Let's just punish him. Let's just get rid of him. He's not a full person like us anyway. Let's just execute him. The anthropologist René Girard thinks that this is one of the main ways that human societies form. We identify a scapegoat. We say they're the ones that are responsible for all of our problems. We unite around blaming them for everything. Community is formed. And we get rid of them. We sanction violence against them. The wrench that the Jesus crucifixion story throws into this is built on a growing recognition in the Hebrew Bible scriptures that these scapegoats are actually innocent victims. The Easter Passion story builds on this. Throughout the Easter Passion story, again and again, it's pointed out that Jesus is innocent. You know how in the first creation story there's a refrain, and God saw that it was good? We get it over and over again. Read through the crucifixion stories, the passion story in the Gospels, and again, maybe not word for word, but again and again, Jesus is innocent. In order for this way of forming society to really work, for us to be really comfortable with it, the scapegoat can't turn out to be an innocent person. Someone who suffers just like we suffer. An innocent victim who is experiencing suffering because of what we're doing. That will feel like a mistake to us. Hallelujah. Hopefully. Being able to make that shift means being able to say, I've had it wrong. The annoying thing that's been happening the past week or so is the supposedly evangelical, supposedly Christians who have been trying to put the former president in the Jesus role here, right? There's a story that's being told there about that former president. I'll tell you one thing, the refrain isn't he is innocent. The refrain is what, 34 charges? 34 different laws that have been broken? The charges aren't trumped up, the former president is. He is no innocent, and this is no crucifixion. The horrifying way that the scapegoating is happening now is all the anti-transgender legislation. That's what I keep thinking about. The horrifying way that the scapegoating reflex is manifesting now was apparent in the way a person reportedly leaned out of a car window as they were passing people three blocks south of here on the corner of Broadway and Lake Street Friday before last, people who were standing there in recognition of the Trans Day of Visibility. And this person leaned out of their car and hollered at them that the conservatives are going to get rid of all the gays. The scapegoating reflex, not recognized obviously as scapegoating by those who are doing it. We love to feel that we have the answers. We have it figured out. I don't know if you got this, but a local church sent out a mailer a couple of weeks ago enticing people to come to their Easter Sunday service. And the words that they put in all capital letters in their description of what they were about, hope, peace, answers. Dangerous. Other people are people. Not everybody sees the world the way I do, thank goodness. The good creation grows through the capacity for error, through the humility that growth looks like you being a little bit different from me and doing something that's not quite the way I would do it. Catherine Schultz says, if you really want to rediscover wonder, you need to step outside of that tiny, terrified space of rightness. That tiny, terrified space of rightness. and look around at each other and look out at the vastness and complexity and mystery of the universe and be able to say, wow, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe instead of the answer being what's next, maybe it should be an open question that we just discover together. The oldest manuscript of the oldest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, the gospel written closest to Jesus in time, those manuscripts don't end with the answer of Jesus risen again. They end like this. The women head to the tomb. They're walking there. They have one realization. They realize, we forgot to recruit some volunteers to go roll away the stone because we can't do that by ourselves. Then they turn the corner. They see, the tomb is actually open. The stone has been rolled back. So they go in. Jesus's body isn't there. Instead, there's this other guy telling them that they should just go on with their plans that they've had for later on in the day, which is to travel on to Galilee. They should just go on with those plans because Jesus has just gone ahead of them. And this is all a bit much for these three women who are there, and perhaps understandably, they flee the scene, scared, a bit freaked out, thinking that they are just going to keep quiet about this and not talk to anybody. The end. That's where it ends. Maybe the way to live into Easter Sunday, an Easter Sunday world, is not to think we know the answer to what's going to happen next. Not to believe that I have it right and to shut my ears to anything else, any other possibilities. Instead, maybe it's a blank page there. Or maybe the page isn't even blank because we've smudged it with ink or something, and maybe I'll just draw something around that smudge. How about that? Let's just do it together. And when something happens that seems like maybe it's a mistake, maybe instead of looking to punish whoever we think did it or get rid of whoever we think did it, we could just look for the possibilities of what might be the next thing we could do now. Let's look for what could be. Lewis Thomas says, if we were not provided with the knack of being wrong, we could never get anything useful done. Catherine Schultz says, the miracle of your mind isn't that you can see the world as it is. The miracle of your mind is that you can see the world as it isn't. Rev Joe says, you are the result of countless copying errors, and you are beautiful. Every ink smudge and seemingly out of proportion bit of you. Let's live into a new day of possibility by encountering what we might have called a mistake as instead an opportunity for creativity and renewal. So it is, and so may it be.